And so today, we are going to consider the matter of guilt and the biblical response to guilt. How does God want us to deal with guilt? And before we jump into that, we need to ask God to help us here. So let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us as we deal with this matter of guilt, that we would be able to understand the instruction that you've given us, and that we would be able to, by your grace, faithfully follow it. We thank you for the Bible and the instructions that you've given us on how to live in the Bible, and help us, Lord, to be faithful to that. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, often I encounter things which I'm not too impressed by, but I've got a friend, a Christian man, who says, you know what the word Bible stands for? And I say, tell me. He says, basic instruction before leaving earth. And you know, you think about that, that's not a bad view of the Bible. It's the basic instructions from God on how we're to live in this world before we leave it. So today, the matter of guilt. And everyone, you have that page 29, right? Okay, so guilt. To make things complicated, first of all, we need to, I think, when we consider guilt, we need to consider legal guilt. And then we need to separate that from what I'll call moral, spiritual guilt. And then with regard to legal guilt, and we can say the same thing about moral spiritual guilt, there's objective and subjective. Guilt. Again, we could say the same applies here with regard to moral spiritual guilt. There's objective and subjective. And objective guilt may or may not be recognized. Okay, so recognized. Unrecognized or not recognized. In other words, objective guilt may be something that a person is aware of, or it might be something that a person is not aware of. And then there's another thing that can be said about guilt that applies to both of these categories, and that is real guilt as opposed to false guilt or pseudo guilt. Real pseudo guilt. Why get into all of this stuff? Well, I think it's important. Now on page 29, what is guilt? There are different kinds of guilt: legal guilt, moral, spiritual guilt, recognized, unrecognized guilt, pseudo guilt, and subjective, objective guilt. Now I try to break this down a little bit. Legal guilt. Legal guilt in America results from a law-breaking conviction. Okay, we've got a system of law and order in the United States, and we've got enforcement. And part of the enforcement of our laws involves our court system, where people get tried and evidence is brought in and there's conviction for law-breaking or there is acquittal for law-breaking. So legal guilt makes a person accountable to the state, and thus deserving of punishments as prescribed by law. This type of guilt may or may not produce sorrow or contrition for lawbreaking in the person convicted. Some convicts do not seem to care that they have broken the law. Others think that they are justified in breaking laws because they're bad laws and therefore they are not sorry. Something along those lines. So, many years ago, it was late. I had finished working. I was working at Veteran Memorial Coliseum, and I was driving down in Encanto, which is just north, and I drove right through a red light. Okay? Right through a red light. And I'm tired. I'm not paying attention. And all of a sudden, policeman stops me, pulls me over, says, "You went through the red light." And I thought about it for a second, and I guess I wasn't paying attention. And if you say I went through the red light, then I guess I did go through the red light. It was just straightforward. And that is an example of objective guilt, right? I'm guilty, assuming the police officer is telling the truth, and there was another man, officer there, that was also witness from it. They were operating the light at the north entrance of the Coliseum. And so objectively, I was guilty, but subjectively inside, I did not recognize that. So in a legal system, we can be objectively guilty, which ultimately does not occur until we have some kind of a trial, but not be aware of it, okay? We break our legal laws sometimes, and we're not aware of the fact that we break, all right? And when we do break them and we become aware, sometimes we are sad, upset, and sorrowful, regretful. Other times, we're not at all, okay? We're not at all. Now, by subjective guilt, I mean, and you can shift this over to here, I'm not going to do it, I mean a mental, emotional response to something we have done. Okay, a mental, emotional response to something that we've done. And essentially, guilt is going to be, we are shameful. Okay, ashamed of ourselves. We are embarrassed. We are, it's a difficult emotion to explain, but we're all familiar with it because I do believe we all experience subjective guilt. It is, Brother Anderson's been talking about the conscience. It's something which allegedly exists in the conscience. I would say that that's one way of putting it. Another way of putting it is part of the heart of man. That is where guilt, shame, that's where it occurs, subjective guilt, shame. So when we move over here into the moral, spiritual realm, when we talk about guilt and shame as a mental, emotional response, this is going to be a response to, subjectively speaking, an awareness that we've done something wrong, or to put it in Christian terms, we have sinned, right? We have sinned. We've not obeyed God. We've not done what God has told us to do. And so, and again, there are times when we have objectively done what's wrong or sinful, right? And we don't recognize that, okay? We just don't recognize that. Other times, we do recognize that. And there are certainly times when we have this mental, emotional response of shame. And really, it's not real. It's not something that we should have. It's false. It's false. What would be an example of something like this? We are ashamed of ourselves. We feel guilty. We're all upset because we've done something that we thought is sinful, but in fact it is not sinful. I suggest to you that in some instances, anger. We can be angry and sin not. But there are people who tell us, if you're a Christian, you're never supposed to get angry about anything, right? Always supposed to have that smile on your face and be happy and joyful and sensitive and kind to people and never get angry. But the Apostle Paul says that we are to be angry and sin not. So setting all of this up, I hope, is useful and not messy. B, so we have B under what is guilt, moral spiritual guilt. This results from doing something wrong and or sinful. It makes a person subject to moral spiritual punishment. This type of guilt may or may not produce sorrow or contrition because of ignorance of wrongdoing or suppression of the wrongdoing or guilt, what modern psychologists today call living in denial. Subjective guilt, objective guilt, well, the way I have it here is it's this mental emotional response people have to knowing what they have done when they've done something wrong or sinful. We sometimes call this a guilty conscience. Objective guilt is the reality that a person has in fact done something wrong, sinful, regardless of whether or not they are aware of it. So recognized guilt then is going to be an awareness of wrongdoing. Unrecognized is not. And then pseudo-guilt, this exists because people make mistakes about what's wrong or what's sinful. All right, how is guilt possible? Well, the only way in which either objective or subjective guilt can be a reality rather than an illusion is that there must be some kind of a moral, spiritual standard. It's got to be a standard. Now, there are a few people who think that there is no such thing as objective moral spiritual guilt because they do not believe in God and or moral duty. The Bible says that both subjective and objective moral guilt are realities. They are real things. Guilt is possible because man is responsible to God, and God has given us his law. We see this throughout the Bible, beginning at Genesis chapter 1. The law of God is written on the heart. We read in Romans chapter 2, and it is written in the Bible. And where is the first place in the Bible that we see subjective moral spiritual guilt? Where is the first place? More precisely? And they are going to hide. Hide from God. Right? That's the first place. Now you've heard the expression, he acts like he owes me money, right? Because he avoids me. He don't want to talk to me. So get away from me. So I encounter so-and-so down the street, and he doesn't acknowledge my existence, doesn't say hello. I say hello, and a person walks away, and we might think to ourselves, man, he acts like he owes me money. That's a situation where what's going on? Well, the person, unless the person's in la-la land, spaced out, but assuming the person is aware of what's going on, that person probably is upset or guilty about something. And we certainly see with respect to Adam and Eve, what are they going to do? They're going to make some clothes for themselves, and in the cool of the day, they are going to, when God meets them, goes to see them in the garden, they're going to go and hide. Right? They're going to go and hide. Why? Because they are ashamed. They are guilty for what they have done. Okay? And then God is going to ask them some questions. And in that questioning, We are going to see that both of these folks are not going to own up to, acknowledge the fact that they've disobeyed God. They are going to try to what? Blame shift, right? That's the first blame shift we see. And is that something that continues to exist today? All over the place. I'm guilty of it, and I would imagine that you are guilty of it. In order to not own up to our wrongdoing, our sin, we say, well, you know, yeah, I guess I did it, but because of, and that person or that thing is to blame, and it's not me. And you notice in the story that I gave you about running that light, there was a blame shift there, wasn't there? And what was it? It's late, and I'm very tired, and I'm not really paying careful attention to what I'm doing. If I'm going to drive a car, then I need to pay attention, right? And if I need some sleep or some rest, then I need to get it before I drive that car. I mean, that's a 3,000-4,000-pound destructive machine. I can kill somebody, including my... I'm amazed at the red light running that we have in Arizona, in downtown Phoenix. And I mean, it's almost commonplace now, especially on Osborne in 7th Street. When I come to church in the early part of the day or the evening, if I'm the first person, my wife used to say, and I'd get mad at her, the light would turn green, and she'd say, come on, move, go. I'm waiting for the people that are running the lights. Okay, so I don't get T-boned. I mean, that happens. That's a reality. But anyway, so why do people experience guilt? Well, this is related to how guilt is possible. The Bible teaches that people experience guilt because they disobey God, which, by the way, is what sinners do, right? This is what we do. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there is both objective and subjective guilt. And this is something that we experience necessarily because we are lawbreakers. We break the commandment. We don't live the way God tells us to live. And that's the point. Now, we're not always aware of that, right? And with regard to someone that is a new Christian, I suggest we certainly need to cut these folks a little bit of slack, because there can be ignorance of this or that or something else. But over time, that needs to be different. All right, number four, the effects of moral spiritual guilt. When anyone disobeys God, they incur objective guilt and therefore deserve God's righteous punishment. In the case of Christians, the punishment for all their sins has been received, has been paid for by Jesus Christ through his death on the cross. What a wonderful thing. Maybe one of the great treatments for sadness or depression. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, I was at a funeral the other day, very plain, very simple. I don't think a whole lot needs to be said at funerals. The lady that had died, she died trusting in Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. And so something to the effect that, ladies and gentlemen, we're here today to say goodbye to our sister so-and-so who died trusting Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. We know now that she is with Jesus, which is a better place. And so we pray that God would comfort the family. A whole lot does not really need to be said for those who are in Christ, for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. Not that there's anything wrong with a lot. There was a lot said and done at this funeral. Oh, my. It went on and on and on. But anyway, we had solos and the people singing solos and poems read and all these things. Okay, but really, you know, when dealing with the death of a brother and sister in Christ, it's pretty simple. They've gone to be with the Lord. It's tough for us to be away from them, but what a wonderful thing that is, to be with the Lord. Now, in the case of unbelievers, the full punishment for their sins will come in the eternal afterlife. The effects of subjective guilt can be what? Well, here we go. Yeah, page 30. That's right. Here for anybody else. Okay, so I guess I didn't put it in the book. I've got some more spirit. Quite harmful to everyone if not dealt with correctly. Subjective guilt can destroy our peace, our happiness, our sleep, our ability to work, our overall health, and even our desire to live. It really, really can mess us up. Subjective, moral, spiritual guilt. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Jay Adams, but he was one of the pioneers of the Christian counseling movement. He was an instructor at Westminster Seminary for a number of years, and probably the book that he is most well known for is Competent to Counsel. And if you have not read Competent to Counsel, and you're a reader, you like to read, I would highly, highly recommend you get this book and you read it. I've got a couple of copies. If you need to borrow a copy, I can loan you one of mine. Dr. Adams, I think, as a Christian, he went back to, I'm not sure where it was, the University of Pittsburgh or somewhere, got a PhD in psychology, and this book, Competent Counsel, is a Christian critique of a lot of what is called psychology today. Very important, very forceful. Anyway, I think in this book he provides undeniable evidence that in some cases, not all cases, subjective guilt has caused what we call today mental illness, which you can all read about in his book, Competent Counsel. Depression is normally involved in subjective guilt, which when it is not dealt with correctly. Now, the case that really, that he talked a lot about, when he was writing his dissertation, he went into a lot of institutions, and he wanted to have an opportunity to visit people that were considered to be uncurable, considered to be the worst possible cases that they had. And there was a lady that was in the institution for many years, I don't remember how long, and she was violent, and she was nasty, and she wouldn't eat, and they had to keep her drugged up all the time. And he was finally able to get in there and visit with her and talk to her a couple of times, and a whole bunch of things were uncovered that traced back to some horrible, terrible sins that she'd committed years ago and just was not able to, was unwilling to deal with these things properly, correctly. And it ruined her life. And so I think there's plenty of biblical evidence to support the idea that if we don't deal with moral, spiritual, subjective guilt in the correct way, life becomes almost unbearable. Life becomes almost unbearable. Well, very basically, the biblical way to deal with guilt, what is it? Well, when we read about David in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read about his sin with Bathsheba and murdering her husband, indirectly murdering her husband. And then in Psalm 51, we read about the reaction that David is going to have by the grace of God to these terrible sins. So these three passages are excellent places to learn about the correct way to deal with our guilt. David was guilty. He's guilty of adultery and murder, two horrible sins. And for a number of months, he unsuccessfully tried to live with this guilt. Mostly he tried to ignore it. Tried to put it behind him, tried to suppress it, tried to just say, hey, it's over, it's done with, it doesn't matter. But the only way to live with it was to confess to God his sin and cry out for his mercy. This is the biblical way, the only way to deal with our guilt. In Psalm 51, David confesses his sin and he asks for forgiveness. And there are places in the Psalms where David is going to be speaking about his guilt, his conviction of sin, and he's going to talk about being physically sick as a result of it. Physically sick as a result. Number six, modern American guilt management. How are we told in the 21st century to manage guilt? How do we do it? Well, I think this may not be the main way, but it is certainly one way. The main or at least one way to manage guilt or shame is by not shaming people. Don't you shame anybody. We make people guilty or shameful by what we do or not do. A no-shaming approach in dealing with people is very popular today in our culture. Shaming takes place whenever someone is told that they are doing or have done something wrong and that they are to be blamed for it, they're to be held accountable for it. This is what produces shame or guilt. A negative judgment of someone's behavior is what often is understood as a negative judgment of them personally. Their self-image is under attack. People that are shamed often see themselves as having little or no value or worth. It is commonly believed that inducing shame or guilt is non-constructive. It most often results in nothing good for the shamed person. Therefore, you don't do it. Through counseling, the guilty should renounce their guilt, shame, and be encouraged to focus on the positive aspects of life. Medications can and should be used when necessary to help someone feel better about themselves. And so that, I think, is a popular approach. Yes. Yeah, I am certain that some in the United States today are outraged when our former president makes a public statement like, this is shameful. This is shameful. Well, there's a television program that I watched, kind of a crazy show, and it's about a make-believe town in Colorado, and there's a medical clinic there. And one of the things that I was listening to one of the programs, now I'm fat, okay? I'm a fat person, so. And why am I fat? Because I eat too much, all right? Plain and simple. Now there's some people that have metabolism problems and diseases and so forth and so on, right? But I'm a fat person. I remember on one of these shows, the doctor and nurse were talking, and they say, now we need to be very careful that we don't fat shame someone, okay? We don't want to fat shame anybody. We don't want to make them, feel bad about themselves because they're carrying too much weight. And that's and one of the reasons why, to extend this to the matter of some of the legislation that has failed but has been proposed for dealing with the slaughter of the unborn children in our nation, one of the reasons why this has been, laws have not been successful, in one case I know of particularly, is because the National Right to Life Association, which was influenced by certain senators, pulled a number of strings in a state legislature to reject a particular law that prohibited abortions, is because that particular law stated clearly that the mothers share in some kind of blame, and they are guilty of some kind of degree of homicide. And so, no, we don't want even an organization that I thought was pretty good, the Right to Life. No, I don't want to shame anybody. Don't want to make anybody feel guilty for anything. Christian Church Management of Guilt. Christian Church Management of Guilt. Now, this is going a little beyond. This is supposed to be personal, private issues, but I'm going to get into the church. Christian Church Management of Guilt. I believe, and I'll fight for this, preaching must be a vital part of the activities of the church. Even though preaching in 21st century American Bible churches is often not the focus, it should be. Preaching should be. Sad to say, but the truth is that programs have become the focus of some local Bible churches. Now, focus on the word some. I'm not saying all. Some. Programs. I have a friend who I think is a Christian. I believe is a Christian, been a Christian for a while, and he attends a church, and I am amazed at all of these programs that they have for people. All of these programs. They've got Grief Share. They've got Soul Restore, which is a program for ladies that are having spiritual problems. They've got Divorce Care. They've got Anxiety Share. They've got Celebrate Recovery. They've got Post-Traumatic Delayed Stress Deficiency Support Program. They got all these programs. And the church is a dispenser of services. Everyone has all of these mental, emotional problems, and these programs, we refer you to this program or that program and so forth and so on. And, well, what about preaching? Yeah, well, we have preaching here. Is it expository preaching? Well, what's that? Well, we go kind of verse by verse in the Bible, and we tell you what this says to us and how we apply. Yeah, how long is the preaching? About 15, 20 minutes. I said, preaching about 15, 20 minutes. And Sarah was listening to a man from Westminster Seminary who used to teach church history there, and he was invited to go and speak at a church, do some pulpit supply, and the elders said, you cannot speak for more than 8 minutes. Absolutely, positively, no more than 8 minutes. Well, I believe that preaching needs to be the focus of a lot of what's going on in the church. Nevertheless, expository preaching today is not the focus, but it should be the focus. Well, what about the goals? What are the goals of biblical preaching? Well, I'm not giving you everything here, but certainly, I don't think there's any doubt about it, the goals of biblical preaching include, first thing is instruction. People need to be instructed. People need to understand more and more about biblical teaching. Again, this friend of mine, poor guy, I'm picking on him. You know, I was asking him, he sponsors a small Bible study group, and they just finished the book of Matthew, and I said, great. I said, did you use any help in going through the book of Matthew with the four people? Yeah. So, what'd you use? Matthew Henry. I said, well, that's pretty good. He says, no, not the great big thick Matthew Henry. I said, really? Well, what'd you use? Well, I've got a Cliff Notes version, a summary version of Matthew Henry, and that's what I use. And just the basics, just the fundamental ideas. I says, okay. Now, I know at one time he went to a church where there was a lot of instruction, and he used to talk to me about how, you know, after about 15, 20 minutes, a lot of people started to feel resentment for the preacher because it would go more than about 15, 20 minutes, and they get out the cell phones and start looking at it. There's not a lot of instruction that's going on in the... And when you look at the roots of the fundamentalist movement, the Bible church movement in the United States today, you see this. One important thing there is we want to avoid any kind of in-depth, broad teaching of doctrine. We don't need that. People don't want it. But preaching should involve instruction. It should be a reminder of truths that we already know. It should be encouragement. Everybody needs to be encouraged, and that's part of preaching. But the thing that I want to focus on is the conviction of sin. The conviction of sin. One of the goals of preaching is the conviction of sin, and certainly we have the call to repentance and faith. That should be a goal of preaching. Yes, Holy Spirit conviction of sin is a goal of expository preaching. Now, the world, what would they say about conviction of sin? Well, I think the world would view conviction of sin as shaming, okay? Guilt-shaming people. That's what it is. Whereas God views conviction of sin as a what? It's a means of grace. It's a means of grace, providing it's responded to correctly. The only correct way to deal with our guilt, our shame, is confession of our sin. Repentance, deeds in keeping with repentance, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And people need to hear this. Again, when it comes to personal private matters, I was at the house of a man that I respect, I'll give you them. I'm visiting Cornelius Van Til, and I was in his house, and he was talking about different things, and he said, you know, the best counseling in the world is good preaching. The best counseling in the world is good preaching. And he and others were concerned about the fact that a lot of our seminaries today are, you know, they're not training people to be good preachers. They're training people to... be counselors or to be teachers or to be, and certainly preaching involves teaching, but that's not all of what preaching is. So there you have it. Our next topic is addiction. And it's very difficult to deal with addiction, because even a lot of Christians have bought into this idea. Well, addiction, when I was a boy, if you talked about addiction, you were talking about some chemical dependency. The body has some dependency for a chemical, and when that chemical is no longer ingested, received, then the body goes, I got a problem, okay? There's vomiting, there's headaches, there's cramps, there's you name it. And one of the guys that was my groomsman at my wedding, he was in the military, Bill Peel, he developed an addiction to caffeine. And he wanted to stop drinking coffee, and he told me about all the problems that he had in stopping a coffee, and everything from headaches to stomach cramps, you name it. So years ago, that was the idea of addiction. Addiction is a chemical dependency in the body. And some of the drugs that people would become addicted to were the narcotics, the various opioids. Yeah, that kind of stuff. But now addiction is defined by a lot of people as more than, certainly would include, a physical dependency, but it's much more than that. And part of the problem that I think Christians have to admit that the body can become dependent on certain drugs. That's clear. However, when we go beyond that, is it best to talk about addiction as a dependency? A life in which things are out of control and we cannot really manage our lives? Or is it best to talk about addiction in terms of besetting sin? Besetting sin. And I'm going to suggest that when we leave the area of chemical dependency and we start talking about addiction, it's best to think of it in terms of what? Sin, besetting sin. I think that's the best way to look at it. But now some of you may not agree with that, and that's okay, but I'm going to lay this out, and we're going to take a very, very brief look at the expanded notion of addiction and how addiction is to be treated and chemical addiction rehabilitation and non-chemical addiction rehabilitation. And we'll look at the big organization now that's Christian that tries to deal with people or help people with addiction is Celebrate Recovery. Celebrate Recovery. And that was started a number of years ago by the man at Willow Springs Church, the assistant pastor there, who was a former alcoholic. And he took the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous and tried to Christianize them. And I'll go through this very, very briefly with you. But next thing is addiction. So our time is up. Thank you for your attention. You know what? When I worked in the high school, if I had about a third of my class paying attention for half of the period, I'd go home a happy man. You people, most of the time, appear to be listening. So anyway, we pray. Thank you, Lord, for your love and mercy to us and for the truth of Scriptures. We pray that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would honor you here in our services, and that we would be blessed by them. In Jesus' name, amen.